This verse begins with an exchange that should be familiar to anyone who's been studying the book of Malachi with us over the last few months. It is the fourth of seven times in this book that God makes a statement either directly or indirectly critical of the people, and they reply immediately by challenging his statement. First, in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, God tells the people, "I have loved you." A veiled criticism of the people's indifference to God's love for them, and they immediately respond, "How have you loved us?" God's love surrounds the people in spite of their half-hearted devotion and their lame offerings and their open sin. He has taken them out of the land of exile and brought them back into their land. He has provided a way for them to rebuild the temple that was destroyed by pagans. He has continued to speak to them through his servants, the prophets. But they are so insensitive to his love that they actually consider God negligent in his love toward them. They think that God has not loved them to the degree that he should have, or he has not loved them in the way that they would prefer for him to. The second and third exchanges occur just a few verses later. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, God says to the priests, "You priests who despise my name." And the priests immediately reply, "How have we despised your name?" So God answers and makes it clear for them, "By offering polluted food upon my altar." But they reject God's explanation in spite of the fact that they have been offering blind and lame and crippled and diseased animals, and ask God, "How have we polluted you?" As they complain that God has not loved them to the degree that he should, or in the way that they would prefer, they actually cheat God of the honor and worship that he is due. And now here in Malachi 2, verse 17, we find the fourth exchange beginning this section that we're studying this morning. And he said, the people say, "How have we wearied the Lord with their words?" Their immediate reply is, "How have we done this?" Now we see this word wearied and we think of the repetitive entreaties of the person hearing them, and as they're worn down by the person who's giving them, the type of entreaty that everybody here is familiar with. Like when my daughter Emily catches me after service at the tunnel and on repeat is asking me for what I know she cannot have, and I give it to her so that she'll leave me alone, but only when her mother is not looking. In Malachi 2, it is not so much the repeated entreaties of this complaint that bothers God. It's what the nature of their complaint that has bothered God. God is offended that the people actually accuse him of doing evil, of being unjust. Verse 17, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." They claim that the Lord favors the wicked. A familiar complaint: evildoers prosper. With material wealth, the wicked have good health, the treacherous seem to go unpunished, the adulterers have the time of their life, all the while good people suffer. The psalmist phrased it like this in Psalm 73. "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands as innocent in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children." The people complain. God must be unconcerned with our behavior after all. He doesn't seem to notice. He doesn't seem to care. He doesn't seem to take action. He doesn't seem to judge. Their complaint implies that they do good, but they're treated as evil because the Lord is not pleased with them. So they ask, "Where is this God of justice?" They accuse God of injustice. They blame him for their misfortunes. Friends, I wonder this morning, even as we read this text, who do you blame for your misfortunes? Is it circumstances? Is it other people? Is it like the people in Malachi's day? Is it God? Your blame shifting, Malachi tells us, implies that God acts sinfully. You are saying, as the people did, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. You are saying, as the people did, if God is really so big and so powerful and so concerned, why is there so much injustice? Why is there so much pain? Because if he was so big and so powerful, then surely he'd stop it and he'd bring all of this to justice. But things seem to go from bad to worse. And in so doing, you imply, just like the people did, that God does nothing at all. In Malachi's day, the people complain. And in response to Israel's complaint, Malachi tells us about two people. The complaint, and notice second, the messenger. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. God promises to send his messenger who will prepare the way before him. And as he does, it is interesting in Hebrew that the phrase translated, my messenger, is actually the word Malachi, the name of the prophet. So in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, most of you probably have a footnote in your Bible that says Malachi means my messenger. But Malachi is not thinking of himself when he records this important promise of God. The words prepare the way before me are a clue that Malachi is actually thinking of someone else. Malachi is thinking of the well-known prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the messenger who was to prepare the way for God's Messiah. This is the messenger that all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, speak about when they say that Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, was fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist, the forerunner for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they confirm the fulfillment of this text, each of these evangelists quote part of Isaiah's prophecy in their gospel. Matthew 3, verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Mark chapter 1, verse 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Luke chapter 3, verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John chapter 1, verse 23, John the Baptist said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. They confirm the fulfillment by quoting Isaiah, and Matthew quotes this text from Malachi, linking the two pronouncements. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, he says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The first messenger in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, is the same as the forerunner in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And that messenger, the Gospels tell us, is John the Baptist. The Scripture tells us that he was consciously preparing the way for the Messiah. So he said in John chapter 3, verse 28, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And in this way, we know that John was a true prophet and he was God's messenger because he was not pointing to himself. He was pointing to another. Friends, any so-called prophet or preacher that you listen to who is not pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ but is pointing to himself is a false prophet or a false preacher and does not understand what he preaches and speaks about. The reason that we know that John was who this scripture says that he was is because he's pointing to someone else. God's prophet points to God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in this way, Malachi tells us that God not only sends a messenger, but he sends the Messiah. Look at the second part of verse 1 of chapter 3. and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. God has been sending messengers for hundreds of years. He sent messengers like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. He sent the minor prophets, Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Haggai and Zechariah and now Malachi. And in Malachi, he promises to send his messenger, John the Baptist. Great messengers, great gifts, great blessings to the church. But now the truly incredible thing that nobody in Malachi's day was expecting, that's revealed in Malachi's oracle, is that God is promising not only to send a messenger, God is promising to come himself. Notice what he says at the very beginning of verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Something altogether new. The people did not know what they needed, so God came himself for his bride. And as surprising as it is, this is exactly what they should have expected because of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And this is exactly what John the Baptist had in mind when he said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. So when Jesus was revealed to John on the occasion of his baptism, John declared unequivocally in John chapter 1, verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. God's Messiah would come in the person of Jesus Christ. This is exactly why Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God would outdo every messenger he had ever sent. God would send his Son, the Messiah, for the people. But the question for us as we listen to this prophecy is, what will God's Messiah do when he comes? What will God's Messiah do when he comes and he sees worship in disarray? Pollution in worship, marriage to non-believers, rampant divorce, robbing God of what is rightfully his. Malachi tells us the Messiah will come, and verse 1, he will come to his temple to cleanse it from impure practices like those mentioned in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through Malachi chapter 2, verse 9. Look at what he says in Malachi 3, 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now, anybody who's been reading Malachi should notice how astonishing that is. They don't bring offerings in righteousness. They bring unrighteous offerings. They don't bring things that please the Lord. They bring things that do not please the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. All impurities in the hearts of God's people will be done away with. And that promise of purity, the scripture tells us, began to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So the book of Hebrews says, after Christ made a purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What will the Messiah do? He will cleanse their worship. He will purify the people. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, came to make us clean. He came to make us clean because we are not clean. Friends, the scripture clearly teaches that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That is to destroy sin. Everybody in this room has something in common with everybody else in this room. You are a sinner by birth, and you are a sinner by choice. And whatever you walked in here with this morning, one of the things that you need to know from Malachi's prophecy is the gospel has a great leveling factor. It doesn't matter how rich you are or how poor you are or how educated you are or how uneducated you are or where you grew up or where you didn't grow up or who you're connected to or who you're not connected to, because the reality is that everybody in this room has something in common with everybody in this borough and everybody in this state and everybody in this country and all around the world, that every single person on this planet is corrupt and impure and needs the forgiveness that this Messiah brings. And Malachi says the Messiah came not only to ransom us from our punishment of sin, but also to give us power so that we may not sin. He came to make us pure, and as Titus said, to make us zealous to do good works. Friends, the only way to eternal life is along a path of sanctification. If you profess to be a believer, but you live in conscious, unrepentant sin, by your actions, you disprove what you profess to believe. If you profess to love the Lord, but do not care what the scripture says about your actions, you do not love the Lord that you profess to love. So Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. Eternal life is preceded by a path of sanctification. The purifying of Malachi 3 began with the coming of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And when it says in verse 3 that the sons of Levi will be purified, it does not mean that God is indifferent to the whole people. It means that judgment begins at the household of God. Who has God been criticizing? The very priests who are supposed to lead them in worship. If the priests are worshiping correctly, then in all likelihood, the people are worshiping correctly, and they will turn and believe in God. He will cleanse the temple from impure practices, and he will purify the land of unjust practices. Look at verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God stands in active opposition to these people. His actions, cleansing and purification, testify to the deity of this Messiah, because only God can cleanse and purify, a deity that the New Testament testifies to. And the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism at the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And his own claims and his own life, I and the Father are one, and anyone who sees me has seen the Father. In his miracles and in his resurrection, but among all of these claims and evidences in the Bible, these Old Testament prophecies stand out. Who is the messenger? It is John the Baptist. Who is the Messiah? It is Jesus Christ. God promises to send his messenger. God promises to send his Messiah. This doesn't seem to be the response to the people's question, where is the God of justice? And in this way, the prophet tells us that Israel's concern about justice will be answered in a manner as awe-inspiring as anything they could have ever imagined. There is the complaint, there is the messenger, there is the Messiah, and there is the judgment. Look again at verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment or for justice. I will be swift, a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The people ask for justice, and justice is what they get. But, as is often the case, they do not know what they are really looking for, and they do not know what they really want, because Malachi teaches us that God's justice necessarily entails and emerges in God's judgment. The Messiah's unexpected coming is also unpleasant. Look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? The answer to both of the prophet's rhetorical questions is no one. No one can endure. No one can stand. No one will be found guiltless. No one will be found righteous. No one will be found faultless. All need to be refined. Look at verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and will bring offerings, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. God will apply the heat of affliction and discipline until he can see his own image in his people. And the result of his refining will be their purity and acceptable worship. Verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. Why does God's justice necessarily entail and emerge from God's judgment? Because God is concerned about justice among his people. One of the things Malachi is teaching us by focusing on these corporate worship practices is that their worship is not just their own private, individual expression of how they feel about God. That is often how many of you feel when you come in here. That is often how many people feel when they come into any place of worship. Worship is about their private expression, their personal experience, their personal preferences. And Malachi says, worship is not about your private individual expression. Worship is about the people coming together for the purpose of bringing honor to God, not only in what they sing, not only in what they offer, not only in what they do, but in how they live with their families. Malachi 2, 10, verse 16. And how they rob God. Malachi 3, 6 through 12. In this passage, God's dispute with the people of Israel was over matters of justice. When they did not see God immediately address injustice, they concluded that God did not care. Where is the God of justice? But Malachi's response to their question is, God is coming and he will bring justice. The one Haggai called the treasure of all nations is coming. He would come and he would die on the cross, enduring the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men. God would satisfy the requirements of justice more than any of the Israelites represented by Malachi could ever imagine. The Lord addresses injustice. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, against those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord's examples of injustice teach us that those who claim to be worshipers of God must not practice adultery. They must not lie or cheat their employees out of wages. They must not oppress the defenseless, because God cares how they treat other people. Friends, a person who is indifferent to injustice should not pretend to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if your heart is cold to the topic of injustice, or as if you live as if there is no injustice, the scripture in Malachi is telling us that you are rejecting or living oblivious to something that God cares very much about. God's character is revealed in justice. That's true in our borough. That's true in our state. That's true in our country, and that's true around the world. God wanted his people to know that he is a God of justice. And he told his people that they should fear him and worship him in all of their lives. Some of you have probably assumed that since you have not witnessed God judging wrong, that God never will or God does not care. But Malachi tells you that you are wrong to assume this. God does care, and he cares so deeply that he sent his son to take on flesh, to die on the cross for people like you and for like me. Sins that he never committed, sins that deserve his wrath, sins that in his amazing love he took upon himself. And God now calls us to repent of those sins and turn to him so that we might have forgiveness and justice. God's acts in Jesus Christ as the greatest display of God's love and justice the world has ever known. If you are a Christian, learn from Malachi that your worship of God involves the way that you treat others. Adultery is a sin against your spouse or your future spouse. Lying is a sin against the person you lie to or the person that you lie about. Defrauding the people who work for you of their rightful wages is a sin in a spiritual matter. Oppressing the vulnerable who have no power to protect themselves is a sin. And if you think that you worship God because you attend worship or sing Christian songs or read Christian books while your life is characterized by unrepentant injustice, Malachi tells you that you are a fool and you are not worshiping the God of the Bible. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. The people in Malachi's day probably would have thought of themselves as very sincere people. So the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Our relationships with one another testify either for or against the reality of our relationship with God. Malachi is teaching us that as a church and as a community, we are to hold one another accountable in acts of righteousness and justice. Malachi is teaching us that Christian worship necessarily involves how we treat our families and how we treat our neighbors. But the problem is that the people do not fear God. Look at the very end of Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. And do not fear me. This is not a separate sin for Malachi. All of these things, adultery, sorcery, swearing falsely, oppressing the hired worker, the widow, the fatherless, against the sojourner, all of those show that the people do not fear God. Why here? That's the question I was asking myself all week when I'm reading Malachi's prophecy. Why after a section in Malachi 2:10, verse 16, where he's dealing with marriage to non-believers and divorce? Why here, before a section on robbing God, would Malachi put this section of his prophecy? Because their relationship and their worship will not be reformed without divine intervention from God's Messiah. God has done something altogether new to redeem his people and to bring them justice. They will not live new lives in their relationships. They will not give freely of all that they have if God does not work on their behalf through the one he is sending, his Messiah, the one whom he made sin to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him they might become the righteousness of God. And for those who are not Christians, notice what the psalmist said was the end of those who were participating in unrepentant injustice. People questioning, where is this God of justice? The psalmist writes in the same psalm, Psalm 73, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. It looks like God is not bringing justice. It looks like the wicked are getting away with it. It looks like no one is noticing the sin in your life. And this is a wearisome task. And then the psalmist says he discerned their end. God will sweep them away in a moment. The justice that they long for is not what they expect because it results in God bringing judgment. And if you are a Christian, you need to know that God is not indifferent to injustice. He sent his Messiah to bring justice. Justice to his people by dying in their place. And justice ultimately when he makes all things right. God is not indifferent to those who are oppressed. God is not indifferent to those who have been afflicted or mistreated. God is paying very careful attention to all of the details of everyone's life. And God will bring justice through his Messiah. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us to believe what we read even earlier from the book of Ecclesiastes, that it is the fear of the Lord that brings us wisdom so that we might live lives that are reformed and different. Father, if we do not fear God, we will live lawless lives. Father, if we do not fear you, we will live as if you are not present. And Father, it is only when we fear you, when we give you right reverence and respect and awe and worship, that we will begin to live lives like the ones that the prophet Malachi is calling us to. Lives radically different in the way that we relate to others. Lives radically different in the way that we come about in corporate worship. Lives radically different in the way that we think of what appears to be our own possessions and livelihoods. Father, we do pray that you would help us to see how the Christian gospel interfaces with all of these areas of our lives, how invasive it is. And Father, for any who are present that are here this morning, who have not repented and believed in this God of justice, the one who has sent his Messiah to bring righteousness and justice to his people, Father, we do pray that even now, even today, you would save them. We ask this in the name of your Christ, Jesus, our Lord. Amen.